Try to fix that. There we go. The book of Malachi. We'll be continuing our series through the book of Malachi. We'll be studying Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi 2:10 through 3:5. Hear the word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. Let's pray. Dear faithful God, you are compassionate, you're gracious, you're slow to anger, you're abounding in loving kindness and in truth. Your mercy never fails and is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, we pray this morning to reveal yourself to us by your Holy Spirit and by your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Read my lips. No new taxes. The famous promise made by then presidential candidate George H.W. Bush in 1988 is now infamous because once he became president, instead of no new taxes, he raised the taxes. So much for reading lips. Then many historians believe that broken promise led to him losing the 1992 presidential election. Ironically, he lost to a man, Bill Clinton, who promised to cut taxes for the middle class, which he never delivered. One historian noted this, that one out of every five campaign promises made by presidents since 1945 have been broken. Now, what's probably shocking to many of us is not that these politicians have broken promises, but it's so low as one out of every five. Broken promises are something we may equate to politicians, but it should be something that we never equate to God's people, and definitely never to God himself. And that's the main point of this passage. It's about the faithlessness of God's people and the faithfulness of God. Here Malachi will contrast Israel's faithlessness with God's faithfulness to Israel. So what is faithfulness? Well, faithfulness is a long, continued, steadfast, committed devotion, loyalty to one's oath, to one's pledge, to one's promise. It's unswerving, it's dependable, allegiance and devotion to one's promises. Faithfulness is when you can take someone at their word. They will do what they say. They will do what they promise. In our passage this morning, faithfulness is not how God describes His people, though. In fact, He calls them faithless multiple times in this small pericope of Scripture. So in Malachi 2, chapter 10, verse through verse 16, God rebukes His people for their faithlessness. Then in Malachi 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, the people are going to turn the tables on God and then doubt His faithfulness, in which God then explains and proves His faithfulness to them. These are the two points of the message, and they're really dividing the text by the two disputations. Those of you who have been here, who were here last week, remember I mentioned the book of Malachi is divided and structured really into six disputations or disagreements between God and His people. We've already looked at the first two. Today we're going to look at those next two. So the first disputation of our passage and the first main point of our passage is Israel's faithlessness to God. And this is detailed in Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. And here's a way to summarize their faithlessness. Their faithlessness was not keeping their covenantal promises. And Israel is described faithless in two ways in regarding to not being faithful to their covenant promises. In verse 10, Malachi says, "Why then are we faithless to one another?" They ask back, "How have we been faithless to one another?" They've been faithless to their covenantal community. The question is to one another. So they've been faithless. God has charged them to being faithless to one another, to their covenant community. The other way they've been faithless, which is verses 11 through 16, is they've been faithless in the covenant of marriage. This broken promise of covenant of marriage is explained in verses 11 through 16. So let's look at that first way in which Israel is unfaithful to God. And it's being unfaithful to other covenant members. The Bible says in verse 10, "Have we not all one Father?" As God is speaking. "Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Before we move on, there's a key term in this passage and really throughout the entire Bible, which is this term, the covenant. Covenant is not only an important word again for this passage, but really the entire Bible. You can really structure the Bible in a way around covenants. And covenants are from as early as Genesis 1 throughout the entire Bible to Christ. Now, what is a covenant? There's a lot of different definitions, but let me give you a real clear definition of covenant, because it's going to come up a few times in this passage. A covenant is an oath-bound promise or pledge within a formal relationship between two or more parties. Okay, so the key is this oath-bound promise within a formal relationship between two or more parties. Throughout the Bible, you have many covenants. You have covenants made between just people. Think of Jonathan and David. You have divine covenants, which is covenants between God Himself, within Himself, and then God with humans. Think of the covenant with David God made. The emphasis on all these covenants is this idea of a promise or a pledge. It's pledging one's allegiance to another, one's loyalty to another. Now, I say all this because in this passage, there will be many covenants mentioned. There's the first covenant, which is the covenant of our fathers. Don't know exactly what covenant that is, but I think it's just generally speaking of the covenant God made with Israel. And they've profaned this covenant that God made with Israel. How have they profaned this covenant? What horrific, sinister sin did the Israelites commit to profane the covenant between them and God? It's by being faithless to one another, to other Israelites. What does that mean? How, flesh that out. How is it being faithless to one another? What does that look like? Well, they treated each other with scorn, were treacherous. Probably there are cliques within God's covenant community. Most likely between the different tribes represented in coming back to Jerusalem. You know, you got the 12 tribes of Israel. In the book of Malachi, they're coming out of the Babylonian exile. They've come back to Jerusalem. Maybe they've separated back in those tribes and have went against each other for sake of being well known among the pagans in the community. There probably was backstabbing, gossip, betrayal between God's people. And they possibly were doing these things not only within their tribes, but again, to win favor with the pagan people around them. So by being faithless to one another, God calls it profaning the covenant with Him. And that's important. Think about this. When we break human covenants, there's a sense in which we are breaking a covenant with God. Let me say that again. When we break human covenants, there's a sense in which we are breaking covenant with God. Now, how does God in this passage call them to be faithful? Because that's what He does. He's going to call them to be faithful. And He reminds them in verse 10. This is how He tries to persuade. This is how He persuades them. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us all?" God is persuading His people to being faithful to one another. And the way He's doing it, He's reminding them, look, all of y'all have something in common. Y'all got me as Papa. You got me as Father. Because the ultimate unifying factor between all of them is God as Father. They are all connected to each other as family because God is their Father. All the 12 tribes have the same Father. God's covenantal community is connected, is united by the one who created them, who chose them to be His people. So God's persuading them by reminding them where they've come from, who created them. He's in essence saying, don't forget about me who called you, who set His love upon you. So that's one point. As He's wooing them to being faithful, He's saying forgetfulness leads to faithlessness. Okay? They forgot where they came from. They forgot who their God was while in Babylonian exile. So when they come back home, they forgot that they had that connection. They forgot what bound them all together as a people in the first place. And it's God's electing love. It's God. Once reminded of that truth, it should have led them to being faithful to one another. Now the application for us here, I think, is pretty clear. Members of Heritage Baptist Church, you are God's covenantal community now in the new covenant. And also, members of Heritage Baptist Church, you have covenanted yourself to one another. And by being faithless to one another, you are being faithless to God. And that's a huge charge. You'll fall into the same place as Israel was in this passage, and you'll be rebuked, and you'll continue to be rebuked if you continue to forsake and be faithless to one another. So if you're a member here, you have read our church has a church covenant, and we've covenanted ourselves to one another. And in that covenant, there's a lot in there. I'm not going to read the whole church, our whole covenant, but there's a few things I want to bring out. In that covenant includes this. The exercising a watchfulness over each other faithfully by warning, by exhorting, and by admonishing each other. That's a covenant we've made to one another. So as a member of this church, one of your responsibilities is to look after the spiritual health of one another. When you see that someone is struggling spiritually, you should go to them personally and encourage them. Meet up during the week with them. Have coffee, have dinner. Even if you don't know if someone is struggling, the best way to know how people are is getting to know them. Get involved in their life. every single member of this church has a role to look after one another's souls. And that's being faithful to the covenant we made to one another. Another aspect of our church covenant is to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Not only is that a command we see in the Old Testament, but it's a command in the New Testament. It's a form of encouraging one another. Because when we skip church or skip opportunities to serve each other, we're skipping out on blessing others in the church. We're not looking out for their spiritual good. We're looking out for us. Now, if you struggle with being faithful, being a faithful member of God's church, here's a way to persuade you. Have we not all one Father? Have we not all the same Heavenly Father? What binds us together as a church is not our hobbies, it's not our likes, not our dislikes, not our political persuasion, not our ethnicities, not our economic backgrounds. What brings us together is Christ. Though we may not all be blood-related biologically, we're all covered by the same blood, the blood of Jesus, and that blood is thicker than water. That's the blood that flows from Golgotha. The blood of Jesus is thick enough to cleanse you from every single sin, every sin known to man. So therefore, as God's new covenant people, let us not betray one another, but devote ourselves to one another. Let us not be careless in looking out for each other, but be vigilant in the care of one another's souls. This faithfulness to one another is so important in the Bible. Let me give you a few passages in the New Testament. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." What is it? "If you have love for one another." How will people know that God is our Father? By our love for one another, our faithfulness to one another. 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. One of the best witnesses of the church to the outside world is loving one another. We need to pass out as many gospel tracts as possible. We need to preach the gospel to as many people as possible. But we also need to love one another. I think that's why division is one of the key threats and sins addressed in Paul's epistles in the New Testament. If you really had to pick out one sin that was the greatest throughout Paul's epistles that he addresses nonstop, is division within the church. And look, it's a good thing that we're all different. I'm glad we don't all have the same interests and same gifting. If we did, that wouldn't be unity, but that would be uniformity. And that's not what we're striving as a church, is uniformity, that everybody be like this one person other than Christ. We want to be united. We want to be united around Christ and His gospel. The way to have unity is by giving ourselves to one another, giving ourselves to serving one another. And I've been blessed since I've been in this church, before moving to North Carolina, even now, by how we serve one another. But let me give y'all just ample of ways in which we serve one another as a church and we love one another. Teaching Sunday school, from the little kids all the way up. Bringing food for hospitality meal. Cleaning up after the hospitality meal. Serving in the nursery of the church. Serving as security for the church. Serving in the praise band. Counseling one another with the word. Listening to one another's struggles. By bringing food to those in need. By helping each other move. These are only a small scale example of how we can love one another as a church. The ways really are innumerable. So the charge here, by seeing the faithlessness of God's people in the Old Testament, is a charge for us to be faithful to one another, to the covenant we made as a body together, and ultimately to God. All right, so that's verse 10. Verses 11 through 16 are really the center and the main meat of this passage. Not only has the Israelites been unfaithful to one another in the covenant community, but they've also been unfaithful in their covenant marriages, unfaithful to their spouses. And there is a connection there. It is on this, the faithlessness to one's spouses. It's on that subject God devotes the most of his attention. In a way, because it's connected to the first, because when you're unfaithful to your spouse, it's also being unfaithful to God's covenant community in many ways. However, God emphasizes the faithlessness of the Israelites. God calls Judah here faithless, abomination, and one who has profaned his sanctuary as a result of their covenant faithlessness to their spouses. And there's really two main aspects at play in here related to marriage. In verse 11, Malachi says, Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, I believe that's more than just symbolism for idolatry. Though it is idolatry, I believe it's something more. The Israelites, here in this context, they were marrying pagan women. They were marrying daughters of foreign gods, as the text puts it. And we'll see how this fits next in their faithlessness to one another. And we'll see God's judgment for that. But God's judgment for this will be to cut them off from himself. And that's the most powerful language you can use to reject someone in covenantal terms, is to cut them off. So what's going on here? Why is God making it such a big deal of his people marrying pagan spouses? First, real quick, I want to dispel a false teaching that this verse and other verses are teaching against interracial or interethnic marriage. I feel like I have to address this because it has become pretty prominent in our society, in American society, to take passages like this and others to teach against interracial marriage. But I don't think that's what's being taught here. We have tons of examples throughout Scripture of different ethnicities marrying one another. Rahab married an Israelite, Ruth married a Moabite, married Boaz. The clearest text is Moses and his wife, who's an Ethiopian, who's a Cushite, Zipporah. They are married, and Miriam, his sister, actually opposes it for ethnic reasons, and God judged her and gave her leprosy. Okay, so don't do that. You know, you're going to get leprosy. No. Not saying that's a direct application. You probably won't get leprosy. Alright, so but what I'm saying is the text is not teaching that. It's not teaching that you can't marry people from different ethnicities. But it is forbidding God's people from marrying a certain type of person, though. God does forbid his people to marry certain folks. What kind of people? This text says pagan idol worshipers. People who do not worship Yahweh. Rahab, Ruth, Zipporah, though not Jewish by ethnicity, were Jewish spiritually in the sense that they worshiped the God of Israel. They worshiped Yahweh. They abandoned their idols and worshiped the one true God. So the application here is that God still forbids his people to marry certain types of folks. Who are those people? It's unbelievers. Those who are not followers of Christ. Those who do not love and worship God through Christ. Let me read you something that Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He said, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" That's a clear teaching of the entire Bible. And we see it here in Malachi, but also in the New Testament. So young people, specifically, some of you may say, "But Corey, God may use me to share the gospel with this person and to save them. Can I date them so that I can share the gospel with them?" My answer is, great, you need to share the gospel with them, but you don't have to date them, right? You don't have to be Facebook official to actually share the gospel with someone. All right, that's not like a requirement to share the gospel with folks. This is called missionary dating, or dating someone to convert them. Not only is it a bad idea and can end disastrously, it's disobeying God. It's a form of faithlessness to him. As God's covenant people, we are forbidden to marry unbelievers. That really, from what I can tell, is the only restriction in the Bible on marriage. Now, the rest of it is wisdom and prudence. Whether or not you should be pursuing a certain person in marriage, and Those are important aspects too, but I would encourage you to get advice and counsel from those who know you best, from Christian friends and family members. So that's the first aspect, is that they were unfaithful by marrying pagans in the land. Now, what does that have to be? What does that have to connect to their unfaithfulness to their spouses? Well, in this passage and from this context, it seems when the men, Israelite men, returned back to Jerusalem, they divorced their wives so that they can marry pagan women. Seems like that's what they're doing. They're divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan women. And that's how that first aspect is directly related to faithlessness to one spouse. And we see this in the beginning of verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor. You ask, why not? The Lord says, because between you and the wife of your youth, you have been faithless." So here in verse 13, the people are weeping because God's not accepting their sacrifices. And they ask, why, God, why aren't you accepting our sacrifices? And one reason is, he says, because you're still in sin. You're still being faithless to your spouses. So obviously these tears they have are maybe crocodile tears, or they're just tears of getting caught, right? But there's not these tears of repentance or remorse. And then verse 14, again, the key is God saying, because you have been faithless to your spouse. The men have been unfaithful to their wives. Why were they leaving their wives? In our language, they were just filing no-fault divorces. They had no real reason to divorce their wives. Most likely, it probably had to do something with financial gain and prominence. To marry into a pagan family would probably give them some influence, maybe some money, some prestige. Or maybe they were just trying to trade in their spouses for new folks. Whatever the case is, their reason for divorce was simply because they wanted to. It's a divorce of aversion. And sadly, I don't think we have to reach too far back to understand that type of society. That's the culture we live in. Divorce is not a last resort, it's the first. I mean, if I were to ask each of us to raise your hands, if you've been divorced, or your parents been divorced, or a family member or a close friend of yours has been divorced, I would guess possibly all of our hands we raised, or most of them. I know it's a very personal topic. I know it's a heavy one, but we shouldn't avoid the topic because of that, but seek what God has said. So like the Israelites in Malachi's day, there are people in our culture who divorce their spouses for no good reasons. The reasons are their spouse is not making as much money as they once did. The spouses don't look good as they once did. Or we don't connect anymore. Or our hobbies and interests are different now. They've changed, and the list can go on and on. In verses 14 and 16, God again subtly persuades his people away from this sin of divorce based on compatibility or aversion. His way to persuade them is fourfold. All right, so stick with me on those four. The first way is to remind the husband here of the companionship of his wife over the years. Companionship over the years. One of the greatest blessings of marriage is companionship. He reminds them of the wife of his youth that he's been a companion with. And here, why did he mention, he said not only his wife, but his wife of his youth. Now, Brother Scott, we were talking a few weeks ago, and we were talking about this passage, and he told me a way in which he interpreted it, and it really stuck with me. Hopefully I'm interpreting you right, Brother Scott, here. Tell me if I'm not. He said one of the reasons he thinks that the man of his wife, that the term youth, the wife of his youth, was mentioned is to remind the man of his wife when they first got married and to encourage him to treat her like he once did when they first got married, to continue to woo them. And the women these guys were divorcing were probably women they married when they were young. So God says, remember the wife from your youth. Not only her beauty, but remember the feelings about her, the feelings for each other. God is leading them to having these feelings reawakened. not only their feelings when they first got together, but the reminder of the companionship. Again, a key component to marriage is companionship, or this deep friendship. Not only should these men focus on the beginning of their relationship, but think of all the years in which their wife has been faithful to them and the things they've gone through, their ups and downs, reminding them of the loyalty they've had for one another. And there's so much application here, but let me just touch on a couple. First, to those who are single and desiring to get married one day, friendship is very important in marriage. Friendship and companionship will long outlast other aspects of a marriage. If this is true, then that should be something you're looking for in a spouse. Companionship, friendship. That may mean becoming friends first before dating or courting. Just go in the friend zone. It's okay. Second, to the married couples in here, no matter if this is your first year being married or your 75th year being married, look at your spouse and remember them and how you were when you first got married, when you first had those butterflies, or when you first knew that that person was the one you want to spend the rest of your life with. For those who have been married a year, that won't be that difficult. For those who have been married 75 years, that may be a little tough, but try it. And when your marriage becomes difficult, which it will, remember the beginning of the relationship and remember all the years in which you stood by each other faithfully. Remember your spouse as that great companion that you've had over the years. And also, when in doubt, it's always best to treat your spouse and try to view your spouse like you did when they were younger. Dote on them, woo them, pursue them, date them. It actually should be a deeper love than when you first loved them. Actually, it should be better, but at least that. So there's companionship. Then there's the second one, is the reminder of marriage as a covenant. That's the second way God's convincing them, is marriage is a covenant. It's an oath pledge to keep your promise to love them no matter what. Most of us here, probably those who have been married, you probably said some sort of vows. Those vows emphasize marriage as covenant. I remember while in college, our school's newspaper put out an editorial, like on the front page, and the editor of the newspaper was making the argument against marriage as covenant, and that marriage should be more like a 2 to 3 year contract. That was on the front of the college newspaper, was someone making this argument that marriage should actually be that. It's so wrong on so many levels. However, many people do treat marriage like that. I don't think we have to make the argument that you can do that, because you can. Marriage many times is viewed like a phone contract rather than a covenant. God is reminding them that it's not a phone contract. It's a covenant. It's a covenant with you and your spouse. You made a pledge, a promise to love your spouse till death do you part. Some may say, man, that sounds too much. That sounds like a prison. It sounds like you're signing your life away to love them that long. And I beg to differ. It really is paradise if you go about it that way. Because here, it's not love that sustains the covenant, but the covenant that sustains the love. So that means for us, as Christians, we should not divorce our spouse for compatibility issues. Marriage is not like a cable subscription. It's a lifelong commitment to someone. Divorce will not solve your marital problems, will not solve the problems in your life. It will only multiply them. So Christians, do whatever you can to help restore your marriage. Because if you break your marriage covenant with God or with your spouse, you're breaking it with God Himself. Because when you said, I do, He was there. And I think this is a point for us as a church, that this is one of the ways in which we should encourage one another. We should encourage spouses to be with each other and encourage one another, encourage healthy marriages. So God's first point of persuasion against divorce is companionship with your wife of their youth and marriage as a covenant. The last couple verses give us the next reasons to stay faithful to your spouse. Stay with me. There's two more. These two verses are difficult to translate from the original language of the Bible. In preparation, I thought it was going to take me all week just to translate and not get to the sermon part. So out of desperation, I went to John Calvin's commentaries, because when I have desperation, that's where you got to go. But I go there, and Calvin didn't help me. This is what John Calvin said. I was like, come on, Calvin. All right. This is what John Calvin said. He said, there is in this verse some obscurity, and hence it has been that no interpreter has come to the meaning of the prophet. Come on, man. So I say that because he didn't help me out, first off. But also that I'm not in horrible company, that I had some difficulty with this. So I just want to give you a heads up on that. However, I hope to show like the main emphasis of the verse is easy to see. So he continues in verse 15 to persuade them of not divorcing their spouse by saying God made them one, husband and wife, think here one flesh, and it says for the purpose of producing godly offspring. Therefore, he commands them to be faithful to their wives. I think that's the gist of that verse. There's many possible nuances there, but I think that will suffice. In a way, God is saying, stay together. Don't leave your spouse for a pagan, because that will not help in producing godly offspring, meaning producing children who love God. Which that makes sense, right? If you've had children, you leave your wife, you marry a pagan, then your children will grow up in a divided home. Their mother is an idolater. Their dad's one of God's people. At best, your children will be exposed to idolatry and confused by it. All right, so I think that's the best way to summarize verse 15, is that God has made wife and husband one, and has this purpose of producing a godly offspring. Okay, so far God said to the Israelites, you should stay married to your spouse because they're your companions. Marriage is a covenant, and to raise godly offspring. The fourth and final one is in verse 16. And again, this verse is pretty tricky. Depending on your translation of the Bible, it may say some pretty different wording. However, either translation does not override or contradict any biblical doctrine found elsewhere in Scripture. So don't worry. And both, at the end of the day, are against divorce. But let me read the ESV and the NIV. There may be some other translations. Let me read how they translate verse 16. The ESV NIV translate it this way. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now if you have the New King James or the King James New American Standard, it will read something like this. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Did y'all see the difference? The ESV and NIV translate the passage as a man who hates or does not love his wife and divorces her. They shall be covered in garments of violence. If you have New King James, King James, New American, it's not the husband that hates divorce, but it's God who hates divorce because it covers ones with garments. Hope you're still tracking with me. I know it's somewhat in the weeds, but it's pretty different in our translation, so I feel like we had to kind of say that. Now I'm not going to go into any more weeds because there's probably like three of y'all who would be excited about that. So I'm not going to bore everybody else. But though it's difficult here, I do lean towards the New King James and the King James translation, which is God declaring his hate for divorce. Even if you believe the ESV one is right, it still does not speak positively for divorce. Both teach divorce is not good. So the fourth reason here to persuade the Israelites not to divorce is because God hates it. That's a pretty good reason. Kind of like saving the best reason for last. No matter how you slice this verse, God does not approve of divorce. He hates it. He says it will be as if your garments are violence. Meaning, it's as if you're walking around with messed up clothes with holes in them. They're torn apart. Basically, it's not good. So those are the four reasons to be faithful to your spouses. Lifelong companionship, marriage as covenant, raising godly children, and God hates it. So before I close this first point, I know that's only the first point of Israel's unfaithfulness, I definitely want us to stop and definitely want to give a word of grace and hope to those who've experienced divorce personally, those who have been affected by it, those who may think, well, I've been divorced, or I've been affected by divorce by a certain family member, and is there any hope? Because you're saying God hates it. Does God hate me? Is there any hope for me? Well, there's good news. There's good news in the gospel of Christ for those who have been divorced or been affected by divorce. Your identity is not in your divorce, in your sin. I don't know your individual background, everyone here in their situation regarding it, but God knows. And this is what I do know, is there's grace upon grace for those who humble themselves before the Lord and call on Him to comfort them. No sin, no tragedy can separate us from the love of God. No sin nor tragedy can keep you out of the reach of God's forgiving and gracious love. So if you're a Christian here, your identity is not found in your past sins, in your past circumstances, in your upbringing. Your identity is in Christ. You are not a divorced Christian. You're just a Christian. It's never a good idea to put some qualifiers on what it means to be a Christian. You are a Christian. That's it. There's no fill-in-the-blank Christian. Your identity is not in being divorced and being a Christian. You're just a Christian. That's your identity, is in Christ. You are the one who has been saved, rescued, bought by the blood of Christ. Amen? There's so much more that could be said on that, but we probably should get to our second point. But the emphasis there is that there's hope and forgiveness on whatever is related to divorces of the past. All right, so we've seen the unfaithfulness of the Israelites in Malachi 2:10 through 16. Let's move to Malachi 2:17 to 3:5, and we see God's faithfulness. His faithfulness is contrasted with their faithlessness. God begins stating that His people have wearied Him with their words. Thus, verse 17, God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, with their constant complaining and griping." And then they ask, "Well, how have we wearied you, Lord?" And he says, they say a couple of things. First, they say to him, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." And then they ask, "Where is the God of justice?" In this response, they are doubting God's faithfulness. They are doubting whether or not God has kept His promises to them, whether or not He's a just God. To them, it seems as if He's an unjust God. Because while back in Jerusalem, they're seeing all these other pagans and maybe the Edomites, and they're saying, "Man, all these people are prospering materially. We're not prospering materially. That means, God, you're blessing the wicked, but you're not blessing us. You're not being faithful to us. We're not thriving materially like the pagans." To them, God has been unfaithful. He's not been just. And this is the "be careful what you ask for" saying comes into place, because his response is he's bringing justice, all right. You don't have to doubt God for bringing justice or being faithful, is his response in Malachi 3:1 through 5. He says, "If justice is what you want, I'll give you justice. But the justice they're looking for, that's not the justice they're looking for." And in that, he's keeping his promises he's always declared. These verses are probably the most well-known verses of Malachi. The reason is because it's a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. Spoiler alert. But in Malachi 3:1, this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. It says, "Behold, I send him my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So who's this messenger who will prepare the way before, as we'll see, this messenger of the covenant, which is Jesus, is John the Baptist. We see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. It says John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy. John the Baptist is the messenger who prepares the way for God, for the Lord. Then he goes on and speaks about another messenger at the end of the verse. This is the messenger of the covenant. It says, "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, said the Lord of the hosts." So the messenger of the covenant will come. And what does he bring in this passage? He's going to bring fire. God is saying, "You want justice? Oh, it's coming." Not the way they think. True justice is going to punish sin and sinners. However, true faithfulness will keep the promise of salvation for those who trust in him. This messenger of the covenant will do two things. He's going to purify his people and he's going to judge the wicked. Purify his people and judge the wicked. Verses 2 through 4 speaks about this messenger of the covenant who's going to purify his people. You want justice? Then God will make sure his people are just. But for them to be just, they're going to have to go through the fire, so to speak. the imagery here is the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. The refiner's fire is whenever some precious material, whether it's gold, is put into the fire, and then the impurities come up. All the impurities of the gold come up, and then the refiner, then the person will scrape the impurities away, and then you have pure gold. But for that gold to be pure, it had to go through the fire. So think of that. For that gold to be pure, it had to go through the fire. Only fire can cause this purification within gold. In addition, the fuller's soap was to use to wash and scrape just dirty, nasty clothes. Is scraping and beating the clothes. Think of it would look kind of violent as you're scraping and cleaning the clothes, but you're actually cleaning them for their good. Those are the two images we get. And he continues and he says he'll purify the sons of Levi, the priests of Israel, so that they will begin to obey him and bring acceptable offerings that we spoke about last week. He said, God is saying, you want justice? Okay, I'm bringing justice. You know all those priests that were real wicked? I'm going to bring justice to them. And this is all strong language, but at the same time, beautiful and hope-filled language. Think about these wretched, hypocritical priests, these sexually immoral people are calling God to be just. True justice would have destroyed all the Israelites right then. I was talking this past weekend with a couple of my family members, and we were just discussing who God is, and you know, sometimes we ask, man, if God could just rid the world of evil, God, can you just rid the world of evil? I think that's a good prayer in a sense, but if he really rid the world of evil, he'd wipe you out. Every one of us. All right, so, yeah, we want him to rid the world of evil, but maybe not just us. We want to keep our evil. However, God is faithful and he is just. So instead of destroying his people, he's going to make his people just by putting them through the fire. And this is good news. God's not going to destroy us, his children. We're not going to be destroyed because of our sinfulness. But we will be put in the fire and sanctified. So Christian, God has not given up on you. No matter what you've done, where you've been, he's not done with you. You won't stay in the mud all day. He's going to pick you up. He's going to put the fuller soap on you. He's going to take a fire hose, so to speak. That's one image that comes to my mind. He's going to take a fire hose and spray you down. I don't know if many people have been sprayed down by a fire hose. I haven't, actually. But I would think it would be pretty painful. It may hurt, but you will be clean. And that's the most important. It may hurt, but you will be holy. And holiness is the goal of God's people. Not stuff, not popularity, not worldly happiness, but holiness. Holiness is true happiness. But to get that joy, you will have to go through the fires of life to be brought out even stronger and more like Christ. So Christian, think back on your life now. Have there been seeming insurmountable tragedies or trials in your life that you thought that was going to crush me? But instead, God got you through it. Instead, he used it for his good, and that you... the person you are now is one that's more holy and more Christ-like than ever before. Praise the Lord for that. Remember, what leads to faithlessness? Forgetfulness leads to faithlessness. So don't forget what the Lord has done in your life. That should spur you on to being faithful. Don't forget those fires. Don't forget them. And to those Christians who are going through the fire right now, I know it burns, I know it hurts, and I know it's not fun, but don't give up. Keep trusting God. He has a purpose. It's for your good and for his glory. You may not know now, you may never know until the other side of eternity, but trust him to get you through the fire. Because at the end of the day, holiness is the best thing for you. Holiness is the best thing for each person here. And God will make us holy. I think here we think of God's faithfulness should be pictured as a mighty rock, this big, unsteady, unshaken rock that we can cling to, this rock of ages. In the last verse of this text, it doesn't give a bright outlook for the wicked, for those who reject God's kindness. For those people, the messenger of the covenant will draw near and judge them. So he purifies his people, but then in verse 5, he judges the ungodly. He will judge the idolater, the adulterer, the liar, the oppressor of workers, the oppressor of widows, the oppressor of orphans, the oppressor of sojourners, and everyone who doesn't fear Him, He will destroy. When they go through the fire, they won't come out. They'll receive the just punishment due to them for their sins, for their cosmic treason against the thrice holy God. Now, who's this messenger of the covenant? The messenger isn't John the Baptist. The messenger is none other than Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one who will be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. In the end, everyone's going to go through fire. The question is, will you be purified by that fire? Or will you be burned to ashes by that fire? Will you be destroyed by that fire? Will you be redeemed by Christ Jesus? Or will you be destroyed by Christ Jesus? God is faithful to keep both of those promises. He's faithful to save those who call upon His name. That's a promise. You call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But that same promise, that same faithful God, He will keep His promises of destroying those who reject Him. So the application here is trust in Christ. Trust in His redemptive work of dying on the cross. For taking hell's flames on the cross. Trust that He died for you and for your sins. Trust that He rose 3 days later for you and for your justification. Trust the faithful one who kept His promise even unto death. Death on the cross for the punishment of our sins. Trust the faithful one who said, call on His name and you will be saved. Unlike the politicians, you can take every promise of God, 5 out of 5, to the bank. They are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So please, read His lips. Read His word. Know His promises. Pray those promises. Trust those promises. Cling to those promises. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for being a faithful God. We thank You for being both the just and the justifier. Thank You for not giving us what we all deserve. Thank You for Christ's obedience. Obedience to the point of even death, of taking our sins, of taking Your people's sins on the cross. Remind us of Your faithfulness, of Your promises from Your word. Thank You for Your grace that covers a multitude of sins, that covers all of the sins of the repenting ones. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.